Again, in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the triune Godhead, through whom all things were created, and by whose mighty word all things are upheld, controlled, and directed, and through whose precious blood we have been redeemed, and by whose resurrection from the dead we have hope confirmed for eternal life with Him. I bring you also greetings from Norma, who had such an enjoyable time with us here last year. Some of the ladies have asked how she's doing. She's doing fine. She's just totally exhausted, following me everywhere. Keep her in prayer, please, as we hope to be reunited, God willing, tomorrow night, if the airlines cooperate. And then more ministries this weekend, and so it goes. We just are so thankful, too, that this afternoon, finally, the books arrived. Some things that we had hoped to have here for you, especially Norma's now famous book for children, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, in 12 languages now. So Bill, if you'll illustrate it, children everywhere want to know where these amazing creatures came from and what they were like and where they went. Hope that'll be helpful to you and your children and your grandchildren, and some other books as well, and we trust that we can be of help along that line for follow-up of this teaching ministry. This afternoon, some of you weren't with us as we studied the 16th chapter of Acts. So turn to chapter 17, verse 1, please. The great ministry of Paul at Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And we saw how this happened. Amazing series of events. Paul and Barnabas were ready to launch out in their second great missionary journey across what is today the land of Turkey. And all of a sudden, the wonderful missionary team split apart. And for reasons we discussed this afternoon that were perfectly legitimate and understandable, one team became two teams and went in different directions. Barnabas took his cousin, younger cousin John Mark, and went off in one area. And Paul chose Silas, a highly qualified representative of the church of Jerusalem, and they went off in another direction. And we discussed briefly why and how these apparently sad divisions, separations, have to take place from time to time among God's people. And I mentioned an article that's available in the book room back there, Are Separatists Divisive, by Mark Perry. Very well done article. I think there's some left. And by the Middletown Bible Church, two papers, The Beauty of Separation, if done biblically, and for God's glory, and Desiring to Stand Amidst Departure. Now, I just emphasized this afternoon, friends, that Paul and Barnabas had no doctrinal differences whatever. It was a procedural difference on how to handle a mission policy of workers and a team. You have to have a team that works together in very stressful situations that were often life-threatening. And you didn't want to have somebody on your team who was not able to handle that stress and pressure and those threats. So we suggested we should pray for our missionaries, shouldn't we? And watch what they're doing and be of help and hold them accountable before God and the supporting people for what they're doing, many times in enemy territory. And how the gospel, not only according to the 16th chapter of Acts, went through the land of Turkey, but also burst through the boundary lines of what area of the world? Europe was penetrated. The door was opened by God. Now, it was a very painful opening, as Paul and Silas were beaten within an inch of their lives and flung into a dungeon and put in stocks. And yet they praised the Lord and thus gave sort of an announcement to the continent of Europe, we're coming. Get ready. We have a message that'll transform your lives forever. And that message, we know, has now not only covered Europe 1,800 years ago, began to move into Europe, and then across to the New World, where you and I now live, and from there across to Asia and to China, where I was raised as a child. And somebody asked me this morning What about your great China project? Well, we're trying to circle the globe, you know, with the gospel. And so I was raised there and learned to speak that language, Mandarin, as a child. And God has laid on my heart to get every message we've ever proclaimed into Mandarin. As you probably know, Mandarin is the absolutely incomparably number one language of the world today, spoken by 880 million people. English, the next biggest, 350 million, and so forth. So we are now in the business of trying to get our lectures and other people's lectures into Mandarin to help Chinese house church pastors and other teachers in China, where there are now an estimated 90 million Christians. And friends, 57 years ago, an estimated 1 million only. Look what has happened. It's almost like the day of Pentecost all over again. So we have beautiful gospel cards now in English and Chinese, and the Middletown Church has copies for you if you're interested in these beautifully done cards. So look for every possible excuse to go to a Chinese restaurant and be part of the final chapters, the extended book of Acts, to circle the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Acts 17:1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. You say, I can't even pronounce all those names of cities. Well, friends, that's nothing. Did you know that in the Bible, 1,400 cities are named? It's like God is interested in cities because that's where people are. And he says, I want you to focus on the great population centers of the world and train people to take the message out to the villages and towns and countryside around those cities. So that was the strategy, wasn't it? So they headed to Thessalonica, 100 miles west of Philippi, where 200,000 people resided, ready, desperately ready for the gospel. So verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now we have to be careful here, friends. You don't reason people into the kingdom. You don't argue them into the kingdom. You don't use mere human finite logic to get people out of the realm of Satan into the grace of our Lord Jesus. So it's important to notice where the reasoning came from. It came out of what? The Scriptures. Just like Isaiah chapter 1. God said, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Sins, transgressions, whiteness, and cleansing. Let's talk about it from God's perspective, out of God's Word. So verse 3, opening and alleging, taken from God's revealed, recorded, inspired, infallible, written revelation in the Bible. He said what? Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. What's that mean? It means the Old Testament, which is the only Bible there was at that time, really. The Old Testament predicts that the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, will come as their king. And he will have to die. That's what suffering here means. And he will rise again from the dead. Now that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? The price of redemption was paid, confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. Well, praise the Lord for this wonderful statement in verse 4. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, notice this footnote, and of the chief women, not a few. As we've said before, Luke has special fascination with how women responded to the gospel as it was preached in Paul's ministries here and there, and we'll see that again in this same chapter, in the next town he went to. All right? And then here's another scenario you could have anticipated and expected. Opposition came. Everywhere God went, Satan was there to snuff out the light and to confuse the message and to attack and malign the messengers. You know, I've had a problem about this for years, teaching Old Testament history and theology. Namely, why does God put up with Satan? Ever thought of that? I mean, in Job chapter 1, Satan came to God and reported to him along with other angels. And God said, well, what have you been doing? Oh, going up and down across the earth here and there. Well, Satan said, God said, well, what do you think of my servant Job down here? And you know what Satan's response was? If you just take away that hedge you put around him, you're pampering him. No wonder he loves you. You just take away all those blessings and those material things that you've given him and that wonderful family and everything, and he will curse you to your face. In other words, his religion is a sham. He's getting out of you what he wants. He doesn't want you. Now, don't you think at that point God would have said to Satan, you know, I don't like you. Be annihilated. But no, he said, go ahead. Just take away everything Job has. Everything. His children, his everything. Even his health. And you will see what kind of relationship we have together. And that's the whole book of Job. I mean, it goes on, friends, for 42 chapters. I just wish that the book of Job had sort of ended like this. And so Satan finally said, Lord, you were right. I'm sure sorry. But he's not sorry. He keeps on hating God, hating God's people. And here it is. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. He was the host for Paul. He's Paul's statement, his home. He turned out to be Paul's proxy, his representative, in fact. An obvious convert, okay, to the gospel. And sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers. It's a politarch. A special kind of ruler of that particular city at that time. An archaeologist dredged up a monument that mentioned that exact word and referring to that time of history. Okay, these politarchs. And they said, these have turned the world upside down and are come hither also. In other words, do you want revolutionaries? Do you want insurrectionists? Do you want your stability as a political entity destroyed here? Then do what you can to wipe out these messengers who've come here. Okay? Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, he's welcomed them into his house. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now talk about a provocation, friends. Caesar Augustus and his successors in the Roman Empire down through Tiberius and Nero and so on were very, very frightened at the possibility of an insurrection to overthrow their power in the empire. They had armies everywhere watching for such things to happen. Well, who's this Jesus anyway that's going to threaten you? Well, you know, there is a sense, friends, in which this is true. Are you ready? Jesus is coming back. He will confront all the governments of the world. He will destroy them by the word of his mouth as a two-edged sword. And Jesus said 3,000 years ago how he's going to handle world governments. Are you ready for this announcement? Psalm 2, 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And thou shalt rule them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All the nations of the world will be destroyed by you. That's Jesus. Well, I don't know how much of that particular truth Paul had announced in the synagogues those three Sabbath days. But it was easy to make out Jesus and his followers as what? A threat to the Roman Empire. Okay? There is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security of Jason, they made him make a deposit to guarantee, of course, that nothing would ever happen that would endanger this city and its government. and others also that are named his disciples here in Thessalonica, and let them go. Well, friends, I don't know how many weeks it was that Paul was there, but you know, when you read the letter that he wrote back to the Thessalonians, in fact, he wrote two of them, he tells them some amazing experiences he had in Thessalonica, which is hard to imagine having for him to accomplish in 3 short weeks. Some think that maybe he spoke in the synagogue for 3 weeks and then for other weeks he didn't, but he packed an enormous amount of what? Discipleship and training for those people into that short period. In fact, he said in his letter to them concerning intricate details about the second coming of Christ, he said, "You remember I told you all these things." Okay? And I'm just committed to this proposition, friends, that a local church must take seriously the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus, making disciples, yes, but teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that happens to cover 66 books of the Bible. You say, well, we don't have time to do that. In fact, it's impossible. To which Jesus added a footnote and said, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's going to be a divine human operation. And when God says it's going to happen, the impossible becomes possible. You see, friends, the enormous intensity of his what? Teaching ministry there in Thessalonica. I mean, a thriving church, see, well taught in the whole counsel of God in just a few weeks. I say, "Lord, I just want a videotape of Paul's ministry. That's all. I can't comprehend this." See? But the ministry came to a sudden halt. You see? Verse 10. "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night." 50 miles west they headed in the night. Must have taken them a couple days to get there. To Berea, an inland city. And they immediately went to a synagogue of the Jews. Now, of course, you're immediately expecting more problems. Every place they went, the synagogue of the Jews, a door of opportunity for some Jews to be saved, but an opportunity for the unbelieving Jews to create a tremendous volcanic eruption of opposition and hatred for Paul, and in this case, Silas, Timothy, and the gospel. Now, the big surprise is this one. This is a big surprise in the book of Acts, where Jews often turn out to be villains. Now watch this. Verse 11. "This synagogue of these Jews in this city of Berea were" what? "More noble than those in Thessalonica." No, now wait a minute here. Why were they more noble? "Because they received the word with all readiness of mind." Now watch this one. "And searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." Now obviously, friends, Luke, who wrote this inspired document under the Holy Spirit, is telling us something of supreme significance here. Because would you like to know the truth about God? Would you like to be absolutely assured that your relationship to him is established, that you know God's plan of the ages from creation to the end of the world? Would you like to know how to function effectively for God, to reach people for the Lord? Well, here's the answer right here. 1, receive the word with all readiness of mind. Be open to the Spirit of God's instruction because you have that capacity. You say, "What do you mean? I have never been to Bible school. I've never been to, you know, theological seminary." What do you mean? I have the capacity. You and I have the capacity to know everything God has ever said because we have his image and likeness indelibly imprinted on our innermost being from creation. And therefore, the Holy Spirit can speak to us and show us through his what? Self-authenticating light and truth everything we need to know about God. Well, that isn't all. It's not just an openness, a readiness to listen to God, But what else? And they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Paul, you are telling us amazing things. You mean that for thousands of years God has predicted the coming of Messiah? And that he would actually die and rise again? And they searched their Bibles from Genesis 3:15 and Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 49 and all the prophetic passages all the way through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, and even in the Psalms. And they were convinced that he wasn't just deceiving them. They said, in effect, and this is good, this is a healthy form of skepticism. Thank you, Paul, for what you said, but I'm sorry, we just don't believe you. We're going to find out for ourselves. Oh, how happy your pastor would be if you came to him and said, Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon, but I'm just going to have to study my Bible to be sure that what you said is what it says. Can't you just hear him saying, I can't believe this. I just thank, praise the Lord. And he's not going to be threatened at all by your attitude of what? Inquisitiveness and the desire to be confirmed biblically in what your pastor is teaching. Marvelous. The last thing any pastor would want is just for people to say, well, you said it. It must be true. That's it. My pastor said so. That is a potential disaster. Is it not? Because I'm so sorry to say that the vast majority of pastors in the world today that claim to be Christian are not teaching the whole counsel of God. So what do you have to do? More and more. Search the scriptures daily to see what you're being taught is really there. And look what happened. As a result, what happened? Therefore, many of them believed. Thank you, Lord, for this. What a guideline this can be for our church. Praise the Lord. Now, are you ready for the opposition? You say, I'd hope Satan has retired by now. No. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. He's heading east now to the Aegean Sea. But Silas and Timothy, abode there still. They stayed. Now, when Paul, of course, wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, here's what he said about this. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it be good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And of course, Paul goes on to explain to the Thessalonians that he labored night and day not to be a financial burden to anyone. He didn't want any handle made available to accuse him of what? Avarice. Of just desire for people's property and possessions and money. No. The reputation of the gospel was at stake in these new cities that were being reached for Christ. Okay? So immediately, Paul was shipped off to the east and to the south for his security and safety. His life was at stake. Verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. That's straight south now, you see, of Thessalonica and Berea. This is one of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire. Not in size anymore. It had shrunk to a relatively small city, as a matter of fact. But it was famous for what? Its philosophers. Its schools. It was a great university center and was recognized all over the world for the great philosophers who, especially in earlier centuries, like Plato and his disciple Aristotle, you see, and others who came along, and Socrates. But now it was sort of just a shadow of what it used to be. Nevertheless, still famous. Okay, still famous. All right? Sort of like Oxford or Cambridge. So he came to Athens, And receiving a commandment to Silas and Timothy for to come with him with all speed, they departed. Now, friends, here he is all by himself. Now, his team, you know, when they first entered Europe, consisted of whom? Of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. But Luke is left behind, you see, stayed behind in where? In Philippi. And now Silas and Timothy are up there in Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul's all by himself in Athens. What an opportunity God gave him. Okay? Well, verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Some ancient writers said there are more idols in Athens than there were people. It was notoriously idolatrous. And this Jew, I mean, had been trained from childhood, you know, to honor the one true and living God and to hate idolatry. And it's just like what Jeremiah said, you remember, on one occasion in chapter 20, he said, I gave up the ministry, said Jeremiah. I couldn't speak anymore. People didn't believe me. And all of a sudden, a strange thing happened to me, said Jeremiah. It was sort of like a fire that sort of ignited inside my bones, and I couldn't resist, and I couldn't stop. I had to go out and preach. And Paul was provoked within him he was overwhelmed with anger and amazement at what Satan had accomplished in Athens. I'm sure he had heard about it from childhood, but now he saw it with his own eyes. Therefore, he disputed with whom? Now watch. Number one, in the synagogue with the Jews. Number two, with the devout persons, those are God-fearing Gentiles who attended the synagogues of the Jews. And thirdly, in the market, that's the agora, the marketplace where everybody was. Every day, people met with him there. Now that's dedication, friends, to ministry. And look who confronted him. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Epicureans followed a philosopher 300 years earlier named Epicurus, who believed that the whole purpose of life is to seek pleasure. Okay? Whatever it is. No limit. The Stoics believed in what? Rigid self-discipline. Just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be courageous and don't let circumstances affect you and you'll be a man of character, you see. Because nothing will faze you. You'll be stoical. See? And that was Zeno, 300 years earlier, who taught that and had followers. Well, they encountered Paul, and some said, well, what will this babbler say, this seed picker? And some said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Stop right there. They had never heard of Jesus. They didn't believe in resurrection. So they thought these were two gods he was announcing. Iesus in Greek and Anastasis. Two gods they'd never heard of. Jesus, resurrection. Okay. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. A center of what? Judicial proceedings to deal with very difficult issues in the city of Athens, where very important high-level men would meet and discuss things. Okay, and they said, "May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. Now, may I announce a new thing this evening, which is less and less recognizable in America. Are you ready? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you. That's new. Why? Because the darkness is deepening and the lights are going out and people don't ever seem to remember there was such a message or a person or a gospel anymore. It's like we're starting all over again, dear friends, not just in New England, but all across America. The lights are going out in Europe, in England, Canada, where we'll be for lectures, God willing, next month. And friends, everywhere you go, it's like people more and more saying, well, who's Jesus? What's this message you're talking about? You sound like some kind of a strange babbler. That's where we are today. The year 2007 A.D. Where are we? Okay. Well, friends, you're not surprised, are you, at Paul's response to that invitation? So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. I had the privilege of standing there too in a Bible Lands tour for pastors and teachers back in the year 1952. Okay. About 54 years ago, we stood there at Mars Hill, and there's it carved right in the rock. The complete sermon of Paul recorded here, these 10 verses of Paul in Greek, right carved right in the rock of Mars Hill, Areopagus. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now that's a complex word he uses there. It's not necessarily insulting them. He's just saying, I'm amazed at your fascination with, your obsession with these religious objects you have everywhere here. In fact, I was passing by the other day. Now, this is a beautiful point of contact that he had with them. Beautifully provided by God for him. You know, as I was passing by, I beheld your devotions or your worshiping programs. And I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. I mean, there were hundreds and hundreds of gods, but there's one that they thought they might have missed, so they had an altar just for him. Whoever you are, you know, in Arlington Cemetery, we have a tomb to the unknown what? Soldier. We don't know who you are, but here's a tomb for you anyway. We appreciate you, whoever you were. Think of it. They covered all their bases. Whoever you are, God, we may have forgotten you, omitted you, neglected you. Here's an altar for you. Now, Brad, this is a prime example of Paul's preaching to total pagan Gentiles. We saw that similarly into a group of uneducated barbarians over there in Acts 14, you see. And they tried to, you remember, worship Paul and Barnabas as gods from heaven. And they were horrified at what happened. But nevertheless, here is another completely pagan audience. Okay, now, what's he going to do? Now, this is a fascinating study in Christian apologetics. How to make the gospel known to people who know nothing and care nothing about it. If you love people enough, how are you going to reach them? What are you going to tell them? Are you going to argue with them from rationalistic, humanistic presuppositions? Or do you just announce to them something about who God is and leave it at that? Or how do you approach them? What do you do? And some have said, well, Paul really didn't do a very good job here because there was no church established in Athens as a result of his ministry here, of his message. And when he got to Corinth, you know, he said, well, I'm sure sorry, I blew it back in Athens. I've determined not to make known to you anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, I'm so sorry, friends. You don't have Luke recording a message from Paul and a ministry of Paul as if it were a failure. No, there's something special about what happened here at Areopagus. Let's watch carefully. Okay. Now, point one. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Now that's no compromise, folks. You people, that's a nice way to start a sermon. You people are all totally ignorant. Thank you. See? Him declare I unto you. Now that is straightforward preaching of the living God. Now, he starts with creationism. Isn't that interesting? But he's not going to end there. You know, we have people that feel today that all you need to do is just tell people about creation against evolution, and therefore you have won over people to the one true living God. Well, not true. No, no. You need more than creation truth, but you can start there, just like Romans chapter 1 starts with creation, you remember? And doesn't stop there either. So watch how he deals with creation truth. You ready? Remember, these people had never heard of the book of Genesis, never read the Bible. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he picked this up, I'm sure, from Stephen, who died for his sermon in Acts 7 for saying things like this. Okay? He's not a finite being that has to have a temple to dwell in. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's totally self-sufficient. He's infinite. Okay? Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And furthermore, getting down to human beings, this is a very important, relevant issue for all of us. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And that one is Adam and, of course, Eve. And we all came from one couple that God created. We didn't come from animals. We came from a God-created human being, Adam and his wife Eve. Now, he doesn't quote the references. He doesn't say, now, folks, let's turn to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He just makes a pronouncement, you see, of truth, trusting the Holy Spirit to get their attention. Now, because they didn't believe that. Did you know what the Greeks believed? That they were specially created by their gods right there in the land where they lived. And other people, barbarians, were created by some other gods wherever they lived. They didn't know anything about one unified mankind created by God. Okay? And furthermore, notice here, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood, or literally of one, all nations of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Did you know that? That's something to think about. God has determined every nation's limits chronologically and geographically. Who's going to live where, for how long, under what conditions? That's amazing. You remember what he said in Genesis 15 to Abraham? He said, your descendants will be 400 years in Egypt, and then I'll bring you back to the promised land. Because what? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm giving them 400 more years to repent and turn to me. And that's the end. That's the limit. I wonder how much time God has for America. I just sort of don't want to know. Do you? The end may be closer than we realize, friends. God says, you're going to live here and you're going to have this much time to know me and to respond to me. And then you're finished. My. Okay? Verse 27, and that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then you know what he does? Now this surprises many Bible students. He quotes two pagan poets who were famous. Now Paul was in a university city. That's where he's raised, in Tarsus, you see. But he also refers, first of all, in verse 28, to Epimenides of Crete, who lived 600 years earlier. And he quotes him, by the way, when he wrote to Titus, who was in Crete. And what did he quote from him? These words, which are in a formal sense correct. He's not endorsing everything that Epimenides wrote. He's just saying these words happen to have formal correctness. What are they? Are you ready? In him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. as certain also of your own poets have said, and then he quotes from Aratus of Cilicia of his own home country, where 300 years earlier he had said, "For we are also his offspring." So Paul is catching their attention, you see. This is a very wise maneuver. Now, Jesus recommended this. You remember what Jesus said? Wherever you go when you deal with unbelievers, be wise as a serpent, but what? Harmless as a dove. Now, be real smart. Think of what will catch and hold the attention of these people that's legitimate. And be very gracious and very patient. But God will overrule if your goal is to tell them the ultimate final truth. It may take years. I prayed 30 years for my parents. Maybe you have prayed longer for your loved ones. God is in no hurry. But he has to have what? Obedience on our part to do his work his way, with wisdom and love. So he quotes these men to get their attention because they recognize these words. Verse 29, the application. Now he zeroes in on them. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, just like he said to the pagans in chapter 14. God didn't wipe you all out immediately. He is long-suffering to us, not willing that what? That any should perish. See? But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to have what? A profound change of perspective on who God really is and who we are and our infinite need and how God has provided for that need through a Savior. And here comes the gospel. Watch it. Because, verse 31, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. The whole human race is going to be judged by a man. That's what John 5 says. Jesus said that the Father has commissioned all judgment to the Son because he is Son of Man. The whole human race will face a human being, a fellow human, at final judgment, whose name is Jesus, who has suffered all things and has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet what? Without sin. Okay? A man. Well, what man? Are you ready? The man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, wait a minute. How could they recognize who this person was? Remember what they had heard for days and days and days in the marketplace that provoked their curiosity and fascination? Everywhere, every day, Paul was preaching Iesus and Anastasis, Jesus and resurrection. Now, he couldn't preach Jesus and resurrection without preaching Jesus dying. I mean, you can't be resurrected unless you what? Died. Thank you. He had preached the gospel. They had heard this. They had the basics. They knew the name of this person, Jesus. And now he says, this man, namely the one you've heard me preach about, God hath raised him from the dead. That's it, folks. That was the gospel. It was absolutely sufficient. There was nothing defective about the message. You say, how do you know? You ready? Next verse. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them, and he wasn't imprisoned here or something, but he just walked out. But look, you ready? Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. I would like to make an announcement. It's impossible for anybody to believe unto salvation without having heard the true gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So he preached the word of God. Now this is a brief summary of what he preached. He may have typically, like Paul, preached on for 2 or 3 hours. See? And if he were tonight, you know how long he'd preach if you're here tonight? If he were here tonight? All night long. Thank you. And the next morning he'd walk off to the airport to his next trip. That's what he did at Troas. So this is a brief summary, you see, of what he said to these people. But some believed. You say, really? Yes. Well, who are they? Well, there was Dionysius the Areopagite. He was one of the judges there, the Supreme Court, you might say, of Athens. He believed. And who else believed? A woman named Damaris. Now watch this. And others with them. Now, friends, don't be highly critical of the Apostle Paul if a church didn't just suddenly appear. I mean, to preach one sermon and have people converted? That's very impressive and a great endorsement by the Holy Spirit of the genuineness of his ministry. Okay? After all, you know what this group of people at Areopagus and Mars Hill were trained for centuries to believe? One of their great poets, Aeschylus, back in 500 years earlier, had said that when we die, we return to dust forever. There will be no resurrection from the dead. That was one of the basic understandings of Greek philosophy. There's no such thing as resurrection. Impossible. Okay? So these people were programmed, brainwashed, conditioned, you see, against resurrection. Because they had a false view of resurrection. That's why Paul wrote a whole chapter to the Corinthian, the Greek Corinthians, about resurrection, which some of the Corinthian Christians even questioned. He said, you people have a wrong idea of what resurrection is. We're not going to be like we are now. We're going to have a glorified body with all kinds of attributes and capacities that we can't even imagine today. It's not just more of the same old thing, not just a mere resuscitation. So he explained to them the significance and the glory of bodily resurrection with Jesus based on his resurrection as the first fruits of them that slept. And I say, well, thank you, Lord, for this marvelous insight into how the great apostle to the Gentiles reached out wider and wider circles across into Europe. And, you know, we have no record of his sermons to the Christians, where he spent many, many months in Corinth, not one sermon recorded there, or years that he spent in Ephesus, not one sermon recorded there in Ephesus. But God says, now here are two sermons particularly for pagans that we must understand God's model, see, guideline on how to reach the pagans around us today. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. So, of course, our prayer is what, dear friends? Lord, help us to reject what Dr. Whitcomb has said totally until we have done what? Searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, and therefore, and not until then, may we believe. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you tonight for the powerful, precious words you've recorded for us and our loved ones and our neighbors and friends and our churches. May we lift up our eyes to the rest of the world, like Paul did, and see people across America, Latin America, who are coming here by the millions and need the gospel. People from Asia coming here by the hundreds of thousands to our universities, restaurants, wherever, stores. They're all over. I mean, if we can't get there, you've brought them here as steppings, living stepping stones to reach out with this incomparable message. Yes, to the ends of the earth till Jesus comes. Thank you for this Bible conference, the Middletown Bible Church, all churches represented here this evening. May Christ the Lord be glorified, for we pray in his precious and powerful name. Amen.